The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 13, there are a lot of reasons why we should be interested in and understand church history. And there are biblical reasons why we should understand church history. And one of those is Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result or outcome of their conduct, imitate their faith. And of course, that's a biblical principle. We actually see it unfolded in Hebrews chapter 11, where there is an example of those who have gone before us. There are other reasons why we should know church history. One of the reasons why we have the same errors and heresies that go from generation to generation is because we don't know church history. And so church history also, though, is the unfolding of God's providence. We read God's providence in history. We see God's working in his church, in the nations, through church history. And so far from being sort of a dry, boring, distant subject, Christians are not only people of the book, but we're people with a history. And we should know that history. We should appreciate that history. That history is not only the exposition of the providence of God and his dealings with men, but it is also a source of inspiration and encouragement to us in difficult times. And so for 20 years now, we've done an annual Reformation lecture, and we've often focused on a person or persons, done biographical type sketches. Sometimes we've taken up theological themes in reference to the Reformation, or perhaps even some sort of important event. But tonight we're going to do something a little different. We're going to take a sort of a larger picture, larger scope, and we're going to look at the Reformation in Scotland and its developments. And I'm not doing this because we just had Robert Briggs with us. All right. Although, if I was able to give this lecture with Robert's accent, you would find it far more interesting. All right. So the Scottish Reformation has actually long intrigued me. There's a remarkable heritage in the Scottish Church in terms of theologians and preachers, and it seems to me, and I use this for Robert's sake, it seems to me that the church in Scotland is sort of like the Dominican Republic in baseball. Okay, so do you like baseball? Okay, so have you ever noticed that there is an incredible disproportionate amount of Dominicans in the major leagues for a tiny island, and the country is only half of an island, right? The other half is Haiti. So you have this tiny island, tiny population, and this disproportionate amount of Dominican baseball players, right? And in a sense, the Scottish church is sort of like that. There's a disproportionate amount of Scottish theologians and preachers for such a relatively small island that has really inundated the Christian church for the last 500 years. And so as we think about the Reformation, the post-Reformation period, you could think of it this way. There's the galaxy of the Reformation, and some of the brightest constellations are made up of Scottish preachers and theologians and martyrs. And in fact, the list of what would be called Scots worthies, that is, those worth remembering and imitating, is a long and impressive list. And so tonight what we're going to do is we're going to take this big picture view, and let me just say a few quick words about resources, all right? So there's no way I'm going to tell you this is from there, this is from there. But let me just give you just a few things to whet your appetite. T.F. Torrance, Scottish Theology. Donald MacLeod, Therefore the Truth I Speak. John MacLeod, Scottish Theology in Relation to Church History. The Dictionary of Scottish Church History and Theology, which is about that fat. J.A.S. Burley, A Church History of Scotland. Numerous journal articles. And then, of course, one of the best things of all, primary source materials from people like John Knox and Robert Bruce themselves. All right. So this lecture is sort of the distillation of what I have enjoyed studying and reading over the last number of years. And then with some special help from a wonderful class I took a couple years ago from Stephen Myers at Puritan Reformed. And so all of those things sort of come together in one way or another to give you this picture. As we come to the Reformation in Scotland, there are some distinctives of that Reformation. Compared to what we generally consider in terms of the beginning of the Reformation. So what's the rough date for us for the beginning of the Reformation? No? Oh, I'm going to just jump off a bridge. I can't believe it. Oh, good grief, people. How long have I been with you? Thank you, Millie. Do you have a date with that year? October 31st, 1517. In the words of R.C. Sproul, what's wrong with you people? Oh, stop. Now, so October 31st, 1517, that's the big event, right? We look at that and we go, okay, Luther nails the 95 Theses at the church door at Wittenberg, and that sort of launches what we call the Protestant Reformation. And so 1517, you know, keep that date in mind. And the thing is, as we look at the Scottish Reformation, it's sort of late. It's not up there with Luther and Zwingli. In fact, it's really not even up there with Calvin per se. And we're going to see why that is momentarily. So the first distinctive is that in terms of where it comes in history, it comes along a little later. But most significantly, the Scottish Reformation was, first of all, deeply spiritual. We'll see that tonight. Deeply theological. We'll see that tonight. And also inextricably political. All right. So the reason is because, by the way, you do understand that the Reformation movement, for the most part, was also deeply political, and that was important. So, for instance, if the politics of Germany weren't what they were at the time Luther nailed the 95 Theses, Luther would have just been another John Huss who would have been burned at the stake and forgotten about. Okay. So here's the Scottish Reformation, and in most places in Europe, the civil magistrates, all right, the princes, the rulers, political rulers, cooperated to one degree or another with the Reformation efforts. Okay. In Scotland, though, the Reformation was born in the belly of intense resistance. Okay. Yes, there was an incredible conflict in England, but even England's conflict pales compared to the conflict in Scotland. First of all, the monarch in Scotland, whether king or queen, was virtually always Catholic. And the Reformation came not only with a deep spirituality and deep theological roots, but it also came with political revolt. And so the movement really is not only that which was a theological rediscovery of the gospel, and not only a deepening of the church's worship, but there was also this sense where there was this political defiance right from the very beginning. And so the history of the Reformation in Scotland is a history of the church. Or as they'd say in Scotland, the Kirk. And the history of the Kirk in Scotland is a history of resistance and survival. So, the beginnings of the Reformation in Scotland. So, there's sort of a simplistic view, and that is that you sort of have this straight line from Geneva to Edinburgh. Okay, so who's in Geneva? Calvin. Who's in Edinburgh? Knox, right? So a lot of people look at this as just sort of this straight line, very simple, Calvin to Knox. And actually, it's not that simple at all. The Reformation in Scotland is actually more like a big river that has lots of different streams that end up feeding into it. So, for instance, John Wycliffe, who lives in the 1300s, anybody remember the name of his followers? They were Lollards. So the movement of those who followed John Wycliffe was called Lollardy. Okay? By the way, Lollard was a pejorative term, making fun of people who typically they read and recited scripture under their breath, and so they were mocked. Lollard is sort of an onomatopoetic word. And so you had the Lollard influence in Scotland, which was so strong that in the late 1400s, graduates from St. Andrews University had to actually publicly renounce Lollardy before they could get their diploma. Okay. There was also the influence of Zwingli and the Zurich Reformation. There was also a very strong Lutheran influence. And then, of course, there was very clearly an English influence. But the Scottish Kirk would actually end up having its own character, its own flavor being born out of strife. And so, who were the Scottish reformers? Well, the very first that deserves mention is Patrick Hamilton. Okay, so anybody ever heard of Patrick Hamilton? It's most people, when they think of the Scottish Reformation, they immediately jump to John Knox. But really, Patrick Hamilton is the first reformer in Scotland. And even John Knox says of Patrick Hamilton, it is he at whom our history doth begin. Okay? So Hamilton's born in about 1504, give or take, and he's born into an aristocratic family. And of course, families actually had ties to the king, and Patrick Hamilton's family was well connected to James V. And Hamilton was incredibly talented. He was very gifted. He was intellectual. He studied at Paris and graduated around 1520 or so. And then he taught at St. Andrews University, which was the university in Scotland at the time. And he was ordained to the priesthood around 1526. And then in 1527, he embraced the gospel. And he was an outspoken advocate for these, quote, new teachings. And he was, of course, accused of heresy. So here he is, young professor. He's speaking freely to students about Luther's ideas and justification by faith. And he gets accused of heresy, and so he leaves for Germany, studies at Marburg, and writes a little book called Patrick's Places. Okay? Now, places in Latin is loci, so it's just little statements of truth that Patrick wrote that just absolutely filled with the gospel. His book was all about the grace of God in Jesus Christ, justification by faith, the sufficiency of the work of Christ. But in 1528, Patrick is burdened for his homeland. Right? This, by the way, ends up being a common theme. And so here's Patrick, and he's in Germany enjoying learning and studying and all that, but he's got a burden for his homeland. And so He returns in 1528. Once he returns, he begins preaching. And as he's preaching, attention grows, and he catches the attention of Cardinal James Beaton. Remember that name. James Beaton calls Patrick in and just has a simple inquiry. And then after Patrick answers his questions, he allows him to leave. And then Patrick realizes that he might be in trouble. And so he had a choice to make. Do I leave for my safety or do I stay? And Patrick stayed in Scotland to preach the gospel. 1 month later, Cardinal Beaton summons him again. And this time it is, I believe he was misled, although I'm sure Patrick understood that something was going on. And Cardinal Beaton summons him again to debate these ideas. And so at Patrick gets there to St. Andrews and realizes that this is not another inquiry. This is now a trial. And he is questioned and debates an Alexander Eliseus, who, by the way, is so overwhelmed by Patrick's defense of the gospel that Eliseus becomes convinced that Patrick is right. And on February 29th, 1528, Patrick Hamilton was tried and condemned and burned at the stake at St. Andrews. Now, the fire was actually botched. And as it's been said many times, Patrick was roasted rather than burned. So, Hamilton is, by the way, he was married, and shortly after he was married in the autumn of 1527. He was invited to participate in the conference of learned church leaders who were gathering, so it appeared, to debate the new doctrines. Hamilton responded quickly, without delay, anticipating a lively colloquy. Instead, Archbishop Beaton conducted a short theological examination and ordered Hamilton's arrest. The next morning, the young scholar was questioned by bishops on 13 charges of heresy, found guilty, and condemned to die that afternoon. The sentence was to be quickly carried out, lest his friends exploit the heretic's royal connections and Hamilton be pardoned or acquitted. He had, of course, agreed to every charge. He very much believed what he taught. He could not deny what he and all those around him plainly knew. Doubtless, stunned by the quick turn of events, Hamilton nevertheless walked to the place of burning in a spirit of prayer. Once fixed to a stake, a bag of gunpowder was tied under each armpit and a pile of still green wood and kindling was placed all around him. The gunpowder burst into flames but did not explode. The wood burned but with insufficient heat to kill. So there Hamilton hanged, flames smoldering, while his blistered burning body was writhing. While more wood was gathered, he begged for an end to his misery. A full 6 hours he suffered in front of the crowd at St. Salvator's College, who heard him cry amid the agony, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. How long will darkness overwhelm this land?" Patrick Hamilton's family ties made the martyrdom remarkable because what was revealed was that Cardinal Beaton had a deep, deep hatred for the Protestant movement, and the horror of his death actually moved the nation so that the question rung out among the people throughout Scotland, wherefore was Master Patrick burned? Today, and I've never been there but would like to go, at St. Andrews, across the street from St. Salvator's Chapel, the letters PH are on the pavement at the very place where he died for his faith. Patrick Hamilton had a good friend, John Firth, who who was also the friend of William Tyndale and who would also die for his faith, sealing his testimony with his own blood. He translated and printed Patrick's Places. Patrick's blood was seed of the church in Scotland. One of Cardinal Beaton's acquaintances said that the smoke of Mr. Patrick Hamilton has infected as many as it has blown upon. 1528. The next person of interest for us, the next significant figure, is George Wishart. And Cardinal James Beaton had a nephew, David Beaton, who became also the Archbishop at St. Andrews. And he began to persecute the Protestants with great vigor. And his chief target was a young, intellectual, strong guy by the name of George Wishart. Wishart's born sometime around 1512, studies at Aberdeen, learns Greek, has a group of students that are reading Erasmus's Greek text together and come to Protestant convictions about the gospel. And he comes under suspicion for holding Protestant heresies. And so he flees to England for a while. And from there, he goes to the Reformed churches in Zurich and Basel and Strasbourg. And he, too, like Patrick, longed for his homeland. And he returns in 1543. And George Wishart went. And wherever he went, he preached. And he preached clearly. He preached Scripture alone. He preached Christ alone with clarity. And in fact, his life was in constant danger. And so while he preached, he had a bodyguard. Wishart was a relatively tall man for that age. And his bodyguard was a relatively short man for that age. And that short man was stocky. I think of someone like John Monk, right? Except a big beard. And there's this bodyguard who stands there while Wishart is preaching with a double-handed sword. By the way, that bodyguard was John Knox. So in 1546, Wishart was arrested for heresy. Tried again at St. Andrews, was found guilty, and was executed. Wishart's death was absolutely gruesome. He was first hanged to the point of death, and then was released and revived. And then after he was revived, then he was burned at the stake. So, the outrage over Wishart's death was all throughout Scotland. And, of course, it focused on Cardinal Beaton, who really could have won the Slime Ball Award. Cardinal Beaton, Roman Catholic, had concubines. He had children. He lived an absolutely lavish lifestyle off of the backs of the tenants over the land of which he was lord. And so, as a result of Wishart's death, the Scots actually storm St. Andrew's Castle. Don had relatives that stormed the castle, apparently. So, they storm the castle. Why storm the castle at St. Andrew's? Because that was Beaton's castle. That's where he lived. And so they storm the castle and actually end up killing Cardinal Beaton. Now, when they get to Beaton, who is trying to protect himself in his castle, Beaton cries out, "Slay me not, I am a priest, I am a priest." And then the Scots killed him and then hung his body over the battlement of his own castle. And as his body started to grow, let's say, more and more offensive, the Scots just went up every day and poured salt on him to help preserve his corpse. Finally, when there was not, when salt wasn't doing the trick, they took him down and threw his corpse into his own dungeon. So the castle at St. Andrews becomes the new outpost for the Reformation. And so you had Scots that were influenced by the Reformation coming to the castle at St. Andrews. And one of those families had a tutor for their children. And that tutor had a previous job, which was the bodyguard of George Wishart. John Knox arrives at St. Andrews on Easter in 1547. Now, what's going on in Scotland during this time? So Knox arrives here at 1547. The Reformation is starting to emerge. And so here's John Knox, and he is by far the most famous of the Scottish reformers. He is the most influential. I did a thorough biography on him in 2003. He's born about 1514 in Haddington. He's actually educated at St. Andrews, and he becomes a priest. Shortly after becoming a priest, he is converted to faith in Jesus Christ. And so once Knox arrives at St. Andrews as a family tutor, by the way, if you were a lord or a nobleman, you had tutors that you took, that you hired, that they served your family. And so here's Knox, and he arrives, and his abilities of instructing and catechizing are noticed by the adults. The adults often are found listening in on Knox's lessons to the children, and they are learning the gospel. And then he is pressed into service to pastor the people at the castle. Knox is not interested in being a pastor. He is pressed into this service. Well, Knox is a natural preacher. In fact, Knox would not write nearly as much as Luther or Calvin. Knox would be a preacher. And Knox is a fiery preacher. And there are paintings and pictures of Knox preaching, and he's, you remember the pulpits were elevated in those days, and there's Knox hanging halfway out of the pulpit with his fist and that long flowing beard that looked like something from an Old Testament prophet. Okay? And so here's Knox, and he's preaching, and people are being built up in their faith. And then the French arrive at St. Andrew's Castle. Why the French? Well, for two reasons. One is there was a connection with Roman Catholic Cardinal Beaton, but then also the person who is the leader of Scotland at that time is Mary of Guise, G-U-I-S-E. She's French. She will be the mother of Mary, Queen of Scots. Mary, Queen of Scots, is already born, but she's an infant. So obviously, infants don't typically rule nations well. So they rule households, but not well. And you have to have a regent, somebody that rules in the place. Well, Mary of Guise is that regent. And so she tells the French what has happened, and so the French come and invade that part of Scotland, lay siege to the castle, and force Knox. So they arrest everybody in the castle, and you either are sent to prison, okay? By the way, not like San Quentin, all right? This was like serious death sentence once you were there. Or you became a galley slave. Now, just out of curiosity, how many of you would have preferred prison to being a galley slave? Okay. You have chosen correctly. Prison was far better than being a galley slave. Okay. So what a galley slave was, you've seen this in movies. These were the slaves that were put into the galley of a ship and sat on a bench and rowed for hour after hour after hour after hour. It was a slow but certain death sentence. And so here's John Knox as a galley slave. That life was miserable. The only shelter you had was the bench you sat on. The rations were barely enough to keep you alive. And galley fever took most of the galley slaves within a very short period of time. But it's okay because they were all expendable. The stench, of course, in the galleys was absolutely notorious. And so here you have French soldiers and you have a bunch of Scotsmen who are now galley slaves. And of course, all of these Scotsmen on this ship were, of course, from St. Andrew's Castle, which meant that they had Protestant sympathies. So you've got French Catholics running the ship and Scottish galley slaves. And so they would go down and hold mass down in the galley to simply provoke the Protestants. Then on occasion, they would do things like take statues of the Virgin Mary and stick them in the face of the galley slaves and urge the galley slaves to kiss the Holy Mother. And on one occasion, a painted picture of the Virgin Mary was brought down. And Knox, of course, is considered the ringleader. And the French soldiers stick it in front of Knox, and Knox refuses, saying that he will not touch such an accursed idol. And then they shove it into his hands and tell him to actually give veneration to the Holy Mother. Well, Knox is in the galley. He takes the picture of the Virgin and throws it out the window into the water. And he says, "Let Our Lady now save herself. She's light enough. Let her learn how to swim." The French soldiers, by the way, were so taken back by such audacity that that was the last time that they were provoked. Knox, after 19 months in the belly of a ship as a galley slave, was released in a prisoner exchange. And so at that time, when he's released, Edward VI is king of England. Okay? Anybody remember, not from actual experience, but from history, remember Edward VI? He's the boy king. And he's Protestant. And in fact, it is Edward VI that gives hope to the English Reformation movement. And so Knox goes to England because it's safe there, and he becomes one of the 6 chaplains in Edward's court, and his preaching becomes famous throughout all of England. In fact, Knox never learned the tactfulness of making friends. And when Thomas Cranmer had revised the Book of Common Prayer, he had a section in there on how to receive the sacrament. So this is with the Anglican Church, Church of England. And Cranmer argued that you should receive the sacrament while you are kneeling. And Knox did what Knox knew to do, and that was you preach a sermon. And he preached a sermon on the evil of kneeling while taking the supper. Because to him, kneeling, why would he be opposed to kneeling to take the supper? Worship, veneration, veneration of the host. And so Knox actually preaches a sermon that you should be seated when you take the Lord's Supper at a table. And so there is what's called the black rubric that's stuck inside the Revised Book of Common Prayer, which actually is a lengthy explanation as to why kneeling is not veneration. And that exists to this day, thanks to John Knox. So Edward VI dies unexpectedly, 1553. All right. So let me just put this in perspective. Calvin's final edition of the Institutes ends up being in just 6 short years from this point, right? So we are well into the Reformation era. King Edward VI dies, and in 1553, he has a successor to the throne, and it is Lady Jane Grey, 9 Days Queen. Did a biography on her 1 year as well. She's queen for 9 days. She's 16 years old. She's Protestant, and at 16, she's martyred for her faith. At that point, England is in absolute turmoil because the next in line to the throne is Mary Tudor. And of course, Mary Tudor is the daughter of Henry VIII and Catherine of Aragon, and she becomes queen. Now, Mary Tudor has a nickname in church history, Bloody Mary. Mary Tudor was Catholic, vehemently Catholic, and she was an absolutely miserable woman. And she begins to persecute Protestants with a vengeance. Knox then flees to Geneva. Knox befriends Calvin and Beza and others, and after spending what he called his time in Geneva the most perfect school of Christ on earth, he returns to Scotland. Why? Because he is refreshed with vigor and a new vision for the work of Reformation. And so as he gets back, he appeals to Scotland's regent, Mary of Guise, of course, mother of Mary, Queen of Scots, to support the work of Reformation. And so you gotta remember that what's happening is Knox has just spent time in Geneva. He's seen what Reformation can do. He sees what a Reformed church looks like. And so he goes back to Scotland with these incredible hopes that if he can but just make the right appeal to Mary of Guise that maybe he can start the work of Reformation. Mary of Guise absolutely mocks John Knox. And Knox returns to Geneva with his head hanging low. 1553-54. Knox goes back to Geneva. And he will say, he pastors a church. And he will say, it was the happiest time of his life. The Protestants in Scotland start to send him letters asking him to come back to Scotland. Now, by the way, what's happening in Scotland? Is it possible to have a Protestant church in Scotland at that time? Not at all. It's against the law. In fact, Mary of Guise, along with Cardinal Beaton, outlawed the Bible in English in Scotland. And so what was happening is you had what were called privy kirks. That is, house churches. And Knox actually had given, before he left, had given instruction to the leaders of house churches, which were typically fathers and husbands, heads of households, on how to read scripture, how to pray, and so forth, to lead their families, extended families, and those in their community in the worship of God. And so Knox is being beckoned to come back to Scotland. And then John Calvin tells him, you need to go back to Scotland. And he does. But this time it's even more dangerous with Mary Tudor in England and Mary of Guise in Scotland. And so Knox writes in 1558 his most notorious book called The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. Regiment, by the way, is regime, the rule. right? And the book is, now you got to remember, Knox has Mary of Guy and Mary Tudor in mind, right? And he writes this book that it is an absolutely monstrous thing for a woman to rule a nation. Well, Mary Tudor dies in 1558, and her sister, the Protestant Elizabeth I, takes the throne merely 3 months after Knox publishes his first trumpet blast. Do you think that Elizabeth was aware of this book? She most definitely was. Knox was in a place of needing friends, and Elizabeth would not be one of them. Okay? And so Knox begins this work of preaching and reformation. He has no army, has no friends in high places. He has very little support. But you know what he did? He preached, he preached, he preached. He wrote letters, and the Scottish people began to listen. Mary of Guy begins to realize that this little fiery preacher was mobilizing a nation. She had to negotiate with the mighty Knox. But even then, Knox's life was in constant danger. And so what does Knox do? You had to have political alliances in those days to help protect you and to protect the church. And so Knox appeals to Elizabeth again for help. And I think this time he probably said, "Pretty please." Mary was determined to keep Scotland Catholic, and she was determined to burn Knox at the stake. And Mary then reached out to the French in a political maneuver. Okay, so Mary of Guy, regent of Scotland, reaches out to the French. How do you think the Scots are going to feel about that? Okay. That actually turns a significant tide against her. And Elizabeth sees an opportunity and sends troops, English troops, to Scotland, and they repel the French. And Mary of Guy dies in 1560. And Mary, Queen of Scots, becomes Queen of France and Scotland. And it is in 1560, all right? So remember I said Scotland's a little late. 95 Theses, 1517, the establishment of the Scottish Kirk, 1560. In 1560, the Scottish Confession is published. The first book of discipline was adopted by Scottish Parliament. And in 1560, the Scottish Kirk was born. It was reformed. It was Presbyterian. John Knox had shaped a nation. And he shaped a church. That church, Knox said, must. This is what, for Knox, this is what defined the church. The word of God, the gospel is preached, the sacraments are observed, and discipline is enacted. One man. Stunning. Absolutely stunning. There's a lot more we could say about the work of Reformation as it progressed in Scotland. John Knox ended up going and becoming pastor at St. Giles. And there is much to say about his famous relationship with the very popular and very charming Mary, Queen of Scots. Okay. Knox had a number of interviews with her. And those interchanges between Mary, Queen of Scots, and John Knox were quite lively. But in 1563, Knox was tried for treason. And so Knox is brought to trial, and he is allowed to read a letter and to speak at his trial, which he did. And he did powerfully and persuasively. Mary, Queen of Scots, is sitting there in the trial and hears Knox waxing eloquent for the truth of God. And finally, Mary says, Mr. Knox, you forget yourself. You are not in your pulpit. Knox was dismissed for the evening. And these were his parting words as he was taken out. Madam, I pray God to purge your heart from papistry and to preserve you from the counsel of flatterers. The council gathered that night and unanimously acquitted John Knox. Knox's prayer was continually, God, give me Scotland or I die. One important contribution that Knox made, he made a number of contributions, but one in particular was a theology of civil resistance. In fact, it has often been said that John Knox is the father of modern democracy. Knox preached, and he preached regularly, that the power of monarchs came from God. This power was not by the right lineage or the right bloodline. It was by the sovereign decree of God. And therefore, if that power was from God, then those who held the power were accountable to God. Knox also argued that they reign by the power and the ordinance of God. Therefore, they do not have unlimited rights to do as they please. The authority of any monarch is limited by the word of God. And Knox preached openly and strongly against unjust rulers, saying that unjust rulers had abdicated their right to rule by ruling outside of the law of God. For Knox, church and state were separate, but they worked in tandem with each other. And so the state's job was to advance the Reformed religion the church's job was to advance Reformed religion and the thorough transformation of society. The state's job was to protect the church. The church was to declare the will of God to the society as a prophet, and the state was to act as a righteous king using the sword for the purity of the church and the reformation of society. So the prophet speaks to the king, and the king is to rule righteously. Knox's theology of civil resistance would fuel and embolden later periods of Scottish history, such as the Scottish Covenanters. And so Knox had a political theology that says if a prince or a monarch was corrupt, if they were disobedient to God, then subjects had a right to passively resist. And the subjects should look to the lesser magistrate who were ordained by God too. And so resistance in the face of tyranny was necessary for both the Kirk and the nation. Knox said that resistance should be passive, but that is not the only option, said Knox. I want you to think just for a moment the importance of Knox's perspective. It is not the person who is the authority. It is the office. If an unworthy person fulfills that office and violates that office, those who hold office under that person have a right and a duty to the citizens to uphold the purity of the office above them by removing unjust rulers. This would be known as the doctrine of lesser magistrates, and it would play a significant role in Scottish history and, by the way, American history. So in 1570, John Knox suffers a stroke And he keeps on preaching. And he preaches for 2 more years after having a stroke. And as he lay dying, he asked his dear wife to read to him 1 Corinthians 15. And he died peacefully, not at a monarch's stake. At his funeral, the regent actually stood at his grave and said, "Here lies one who never feared the face of man." In fact, Mary, Queen of Scots, is reported to have said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all of the fleets of the Spanish army." Knox would actually influence. You don't have a man like that who does not go to influence the next generation. And Knox most certainly did. He would actually influence a generation of men who would faithfully carry on the work of Reformation. By the way, I hope that you see how important that is. Here's Knox who labors for a few decades. And the question is, once he dies, will his work continue? And it did. Andrew Melville was a man of incredible grace and grit. He was an academic. He ended up shaping the curriculum of the universities in Scotland. He had studied under Theodore Beza in Geneva. He worked on what was known as the Second Book of Discipline. He labored for the good of the Kirk. He labored for further reformation, especially a Presbyterian form of church government. And in fact, Andrew Melville stood courageously against James VI, who wanted to rule the church in Scotland through his bishops. Understand that the church in Scotland was either facing Roman Catholicism or episcopacy. That is the church government of the Church of England. And so the idea, so you know, in England, the Church of England, who's the head of the Church of England? What's that? The king. Okay. And so then how does he govern his church? By appointing bishops. That's episcopacy. And so Andrew Melville actually stood up to James VI, who desperately wanted control over the Scottish Kirk. And Melville's reply was, "The Kirk is under no king but Christ, who rules his church through his appointed elders." Another man of incredible courage, grit, and determination was Knox's own son-in-law, John Welsh. Welsh was an incredibly gifted preacher and a theologian, and he was married to John Knox's daughter, Elizabeth. And so Welsh took part in a Presbyterian assembly that was illegal in Aberdeen. He's arrested, he's exiled, and imprisoned. During his imprisonment, he falls deathly ill. Elizabeth Welsh petitions King James for his release, and the king is sitting there pompous on his throne and says, "Whose daughter are you?" She said, "I am the daughter of John Knox." At which point King James said, "Knox and Welsh, the devil never made a better match than that." Elizabeth Welsh asked for her husband to be allowed to come home to breathe his native air at the end of his life. And the king seemed to be on the verge of relenting. But then he says, on one condition, and that is that your husband submit to episcopacy and to his bishops. If he did that, he could return to Scotland. At that point, Elizabeth Welsh held up the corners of her apron in front of King James and said, "I'd rather catch his head right here than see him submit to your bishops." The king relented and let John Welsh come home. There were others, of course, Robert Bruce, by the way, not Robert the Bruce, the guy that you see in Braveheart. This is Robert Bruce. And Robert Bruce was a powerful preacher, preached a series of sermons on the Lord's Supper. You can still read those sermons today. And they are magnificent. Robert Bruce actually would have an influence on the entire church, the entire nation, through those sermons on the Lord's Supper and through his own preaching. There would be what could be called a second galaxy, second Reformation galaxy, with the likes of Alexander Henderson, Samuel Rutherford. By the way, if we knew our history better, you would realize that Samuel Rutherford has had more of an influence on Western political thought than John Locke. Samuel Rutherford wrote a simple, wrote a book with the simple title, Lex Rex, Law is King, in which he argued that it is law that is in the position of authority, right? So reminiscent of Knox. And it is law that rules. Everybody is under law. Okay? Kings are not above it. And if law is king, then the king is subject to the law. Okay? Powerful. Samuel Rutherford deserves a biography, a post-Reformation lecture all his own. George Gillespie. George Gillespie would write a famous treatise, Aaron's Rod Blossoming, where he actually argues that Christ has two kingdoms. He has the state and he has the church, and he's over both of them, and he is head of the church alone. The state does not govern the church. The state has no right to tell the church how to worship, when to worship, so forth. It is Christ who has the rule over both arms of his authority, and it was that book which actually undermined Erastianism in Scotland, which was the idea that the king should rule the church. There would be others, David Dixon and James Durham. They would write The Sum of Saving Knowledge. By the way, if you have a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms, what you also have is in the back, Directory of Public Worship and The Sum of Saving Knowledge. Or you could get it in a little tiny book all its own, Covenant Theology, written with evangelistic zeal, right? And so here you had, and by the way, these men were had profound influences on the Westminster Standards. They articulated theology to the highest degree. They were faithful. The 17th century would be a high water mark for the church. There would be times of revival and outpouring of the Spirit. For instance, in 1630, the church, or the Kirk at Schott's, S-H-O-T-T-S. So, Knox believed, and this is in the first book of discipline, that the Lord's Supper should be observed every quarter. The reason Knox believed that was because he felt that too frequent observance of the table would lead to superstition around the table. And so what would happen is you would have churches and regions, and you would have churches in regions that would gather for a communion season every quarter, and there would be preparation sermons oftentimes, those communion seasons were met with the incredible blessing of God in awakening. And so Robert Bruce, who was one of the most famous preachers of the day in the early 1600s, was scheduled to preach, and he preached a stirring sermon. The next day, it was Monday after the communion. It was the sort of the wrap-up sermon. By the way, if you're a conference speaker, doing the last sermon is like the worst slot ever, okay? And here this young John Livingstone gets the last slot on that Monday, and he is so intimidated by Robert Bruce preaching that he goes out into the woods and he's just not going to show up. And so while he's in the woods, he's considering just not showing up for the service, figuring that some more able man would step in and preach. And instead, he is so compelled that he actually goes back, preaches a sermon on Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, and God saved 500 Scotsmen and women and children at that final service of that communion season. 1630. And so, there would be times of intense persecution. 1638, the church signs the National Covenant, which recognizes Christ alone as head of the church. The covenanters, many of them actually signed that National Covenant with their own blood. Many of them would actually sign that in their blood by being martyred. And so others, after the restoration of the Stuart monarchy, Charles II, the great deceiver, I don't know if you picked up or not, but Pastor Briggs made numerous references to Governor Newsom as Charles II. Okay, there's a reason why. And so Charles II, the great deceiver, would actually persecute the Covenanters. The times of the Church of Scotland from the 1630s and then an intense period from 1680 to 1688, known as the Killing Times, where the Covenanters were chased all over Scotland. These were dangerous times. These were trying times. They were fighting tyranny within and without. But these were also times of incredible revival and awakening. The 18th century church would be known for my favorite Scottish pastor, Thomas Boston, as well as Ralph and Ebenezer Erskine. It would also be known by the Marrow Controversy, which we'll talk about some other time. And then you go into the 19th century and you have John Colquhoun and Robert Murray McShane and Horatius and Andrew Bonar and Thomas Chalmers and the disruption of 1843 and the establishment of the Free Church of Scotland. So, the Church of Scotland, although today both the Church of Scotland and the Free Church are, well, let's just say the Church of Scotland is dead. The Free Church is hobbling along. It comes from a glorious history with genuine glory days. And even in these days of limping along, there are still pastors who, with a Scottish brogue, continue to influence worldwide evangelicalism. Whether it's Sinclair Ferguson or Eric Alexander or Alistair Begg. And so the Reformation in Scotland had its own distinct character. It was born resisting the state. It was born fighting for its own survival. It was a church that knew persecution. It was a church that knew exile. It was a church that knew imprisonment. It was a church that knew shedding its own blood. The Church of Scotland took worship seriously, like all the other Reformed churches, but even with a zeal. How was the worship of the churches of Scotland to be ordered? Only by the Word of God. Distinctly different from the Church of England, the Word of God regulates how we should worship. And so worship must be biblical, simple, and clear. The Scottish Kirk would hold a special place for the Lord's Supper. John Knox and others like Robert Bruce would establish a practice that would make those communion seasons, as it were, soaring on Zion's heights. There would be other controversies. There would be other battles, both political and theological. But there is a courage and there's a grit in the Scottish Kirk. It's a church familiar with blood, with suffering, and it was filled with soldiers of the cross, followers of the Lamb. It was filled with profound theologians and powerful preachers, and it was surrounded constantly by scoundrels and bloodthirsty, power-hungry monarchs. And during the worst of her times, she proved faithful. So is it important to know church history? Well, we should definitely learn from these previous generations. And I think that we're all aware that as pressures on us increase, the question is whether or not we will have the grit and the determination to remain faithful to King Jesus and to King Jesus alone. Amen. Well, we always take time for a few questions. Yes. Yes. Right, right. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Which actually is a reflection of something, isn't it, Liz? And that is the very little regard that current day Scotland holds for its glorious history. Yeah. Yeah. Anybody else? Anybody else? Yes, Debbie. Are you asking me if I have a recommended reading list? Of course I do. Yeah. Yes, all different levels, for sure. But yeah, definitely. Jesse. This might be a dumb question, but who dubbed it the Protestant? Yeah, I suppose that's a good question. They understood that they were protesting. But a lot of these, the question is who dubbed it the Protestant Reformation? The Reformation is a word that they would have been fond of using. They knew they were protesting, but that's probably a later name in church history. So, any other questions? Yes. Oh, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. And I'm glad you brought that up. Our kids should be learning about these heroes and what real courage looks like, right? So I will compile a list starting with children's books. And by the way, sometimes that's the best place to start if you want to read something, right? That's where I started on the Dutch Reformation, was with kids' books. Of course, Dutch kids are smart, so these were hard books. But anyway, no. All right, Don.
What happened to the Scottish Church in 1800s?
So, late 1700s, Don asked what happened to the Scottish Church in the 1800s. Late 1700s, a number of moderates actually began to fill their schools of divinity. Okay. Which, by the way, that wasn't just unique to Scotland. That was all over the place. And so by the early 1800s, theological liberalism had really made serious inroads into places like St. Andrews, University of Edinburgh, Aberdeen, other places. And so under the leadership of Thomas Chalmers, okay, Thomas Chalmers is a name you should know. Thomas Chalmers is heroic in his own way. He was absolutely brilliant. He was an incredibly powerful preacher. I mean, remarkably powerful preacher. And he pastored in the mid 1800s. You have these urban areas that are exploding. And so you have tenement housing and everything. And Chalmers believed that it was the church's responsibility to take care of the poor. They started programs where each church was responsible for the poor in their area, their parish. And it was Chalmers believed that the outreach, that ministries of mercy, that was the moral machinery of the church. And if the state ever started doing it, not only would they ruin it, but they would undermine one of the most vital ministries that the church has, next to proclaiming the gospel. And of course, he was right. And so Chalmers in 1843 causes what is called the Great Disruption and starts the Free Church of Scotland. Okay. So, all right. Anything else? That was third row back, third seat in. The Great Disruption was the reaction, the visceral reaction to the liberals in the universities. And so it was a breaking away from the Church of Scotland, which, by the way, was a huge thing. I mean, we don't have, because we don't have a state church, and by the way, rightfully so, okay? This is not an argument for state church. State church, bad, all right? But you have to understand, the Church of Scotland was one with the nation. I mean, there has never been a country that has been more churched. There has never been a country that has been more consistently reformed than Scotland was. Okay, so to break away from the Church of Scotland was a huge, huge thing. But they felt that it was an absolute necessity at that time. So the Bonars, for instance, were a part of that and so forth. Okay. No, I'm talking about theological liberals not believing in the inspiration of the Bible. Yeah, you did have evolutionary theories by the middle to late 1800s, but the stuff that they were dealing with had to do with denying the deity of Christ and so forth. Denying the virgin birth, denying the inspiration of Scripture and so forth. All right. Okay. All right. Anything else before we wrap it up? Okay. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your servants and Lord, those that have been unbelievably faithful in so many ways. And we look to them, we pray that we would consider the outcome of their conduct and imitate their faith. And we thank you for the church in Scotland. And Father, we would pray even today that you would revive the church in these days. And we pray also, Father, that we would be quick to learn the lessons that we need to learn in these increasingly trying times. Give us help, give us grace, and Father, we thank you that Christ and Christ alone is head of his church. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.